Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. I read a little paragraph about a person that was walking through a graveyard. And that can always be interesting in reading the different things written on the gravestones. And one of them said, "Stranger, stop and cast an eye. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." But then someone else commented in writing about that funny gravestone, said, "To follow you, I won't consent until I know which way you went," which is probably a little more profound. Follow the leader. That's the topic. We want to be careful who we're following. The Bible encourages us to follow leaders in the church, but that also comes with a warning. And we find both the encouragement to follow and the warning in this passage that we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. And Paul wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he mentions himself. And so he's not being egotistical here. He's following as the Lord leads him, and he's brought him a long ways. You remember the book of Philippians was written while the Apostle Paul was in Rome, in chains, and he says, "Follow me." But not so much follow everything that he did, but let's read it. "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Father, as we worship and fellowship around your word now, we thank you that you've given us the Bible, that you've preserved it for us. And Lord, now as we ask each week that you be our teacher, that your Spirit open the word to our hearts and minds, help us to obey what your word says today, in Jesus' name. Join with others, Paul wrote. And that's the first thing I'd like to point out here, because sometimes we think we ought to live differently than what the Bible says. It's important not to live in isolation from other believers. I've heard it said that there are a lot more Christians in Garden Valley than what go to church. That's possible. But there's something that the Bible says, and says join with others. I would suggest we're not supposed to live as Christians or as Christian Lone Rangers. The Lone Ranger was a mythological figure, and we're not supposed to live like the Lone Ranger. What happens is people trying to live alone as a Christian do what they believe God wants them to do. They're living without encouragement. One of the purposes for us to get together on a Sunday or in Bible studies and so forth is that we need mutual encouragement. We have something to contribute. When you come in here, perhaps you're thinking, "I wonder what I'm going to get out of the morning." But we can come with the attitude of, "What can I give to someone this morning? How can I encourage somebody else?" And Christians need that. People need that. To to be encouraged along the way. And to live as a Lone Ranger, I've known Christians like that, that are off in a place that there's just not that opportunity. They're out in the middle of nowhere, a long ways away from a place where they can be around other Christians. And they hunger for it. People that go to mission fields and have very few other believers to contact, that they wish they could be in a meeting like this. I enjoy going to conferences, pastors' conferences, because I enjoy sitting back and being able to soak up the encouragement that comes from the various speakers. And then going also, how can I help someone else that's at the conference? And there's that mutual give and take. You know, God really does design things. The Bible in the New Testament, for the most part, was written to groups of believers, to churches. When he says, join with others, he has a purpose for saying that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another daily as you see the day approaching. So the Bible repeats it. It's not just something I'm trying to draw out of the air, but it's important. God sees it as important for the body to cooperate as a body. And it's important that young people, children, learn what the body is about. What'd you learn in Sunday school this morning? And different ones in different churches might say, I learned what God wants me to do to be a Christian. And sometimes it's twisted. And so we need to have kids under the teaching of the Word of God. Not just be like Jesus in some fantasy, but learn what the Bible says in order that we actually conform our lives to what God wants us to be. Paul is pointing to a specific activity. He says, join together, join with others in following my example, brothers. That specific activity, join together in following the example of the Apostle Paul. But he went on to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, follow me, and I repeat this week after week, follow me as I follow Christ. He's not just follow me, that I am the image you are to bear, but follow me as I follow Christ and take on his image. In 1 Thessalonians, one of the early letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, our word didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Spirit, so that you might know the kind of life, how we lived our lives among you for your sake. And so living his life as an example, nothing had deterred him from reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. Follow my example. And he goes on to say, brothers, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Take note or observe or pay attention to others who live out a good example. Again, the book of Hebrews gives us a little more encouragement. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I would encourage you, have friends that encourage your faith. Follow those that motivate you in your spiritual walk. Where do we go to find the great examples for our faith? Let's go to the Bible. And then as we see people, take note of them that are following what the Bible says. Just like Paul said, follow my example. We'll follow what Paul wrote as he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are people going to find these commendable examples? Kids are going to look for it at home. they're going to look for it at the church, as we can do also. Well, the church was exposed to something that broke his heart, the Apostle Paul's heart. And he said, "For I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many are enemies." The church was exposed to something that broke his heart, and what was it that brought him to tears? Many live as enemies of the cross. Had to think on that for a while, the last couple weeks. It broke Paul's heart, but what was it that made people an enemy of the cross? I just wrote down three thoughts here. To some, the cross is repugnant. It's obscene. I'm not just talking about America. This can be preached in China or North Korea or Nigeria, Cambodia. It can be preached all over. There are enemies of the cross. And we see that in extreme in some of those communist countries or where there's a tyrant ruling, and they tear down the crosses off of the churches. There's something about the cross that they find obscene, that they want to get rid of. And that leads to the hostilities. We don't see the crosses being torn down. In fact, you know what we've found with those three crosses on the roof here? Is that there are people who come by and give a special donation, especially to go toward the maintenance of the crosses. I think that's so cool. In Garden Valley, it's not tearing down the crosses. They want to keep them lit. In Boise, it's a little bit different story. You've gone through some of the editorials and the remarks made about the cross on Table Rock. And we've seen other crosses go up that are large, lit-up crosses. And I imagine they draw attention, too. And there's going to be someone who tries to light a fire and let's stir up the trouble and get this cross taken down. But isn't it great? We live in a community where they want to donate and see those lit crosses every time they drive home at night. That's pretty cool. The cross also, though, when we're talking about enemies of the cross symbolizes a Savior who takes away sin. And that offends people. They know enough to know that the cross was what Jesus hung on, that he paid for our sin. It speaks of a Savior. And so there are people who want to tear down the cross. There's also a religious or a religious movement. I don't want to call it a denomination because it misses the mark so much with that. But it's Unitarianism. And what that teaches is that since everyone's going to be saved anyway, we don't need a cross. And they are enemies of the cross because they don't see the need for a Savior. And Paul said, "It brings me to tears to think there are people who are saying we don't need a Savior, so tear down the cross." Some of you know Randy Cook, and before he became a pastor down in Meridian at the First Baptist Church, he attended here in the summers, and he was a teacher in Israel with IBEX, the extension school of Master's College, Bible College, and seminary. And Randy had a good friend who turned his back on the cross, who turned his back on Christ, and became a Unitarian. And the emphasis of that philosophy is that God is so kind, God is so love, he would never condemn anybody. You don't need the cross. Do you know of anybody who's been swallowed up by that thinking? That God is so good, he would never condemn anybody? Is that what the Bible teaches? The revelation that God gave us, the word that God, this is why we call the Bible God's word, is that his revelation to us of the truth, and he tells the truth as it is. We would like to think that God would not condemn anybody. Perhaps that's our natural thinking, but it's not true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not what? Where's the perish come from? P-E-R-I-S-H, that kind of perish. They would not perish. Are they going to perish? Without Jesus, they are, aren't they? He gave his Son so that people will not perish but have eternal life. And so that there's a selection there. There's a difference there. So Paul lists his concern for the false teachers with tears. What does he say about them? We can read in verse 19 in our Bibles. First of all, he says, their destiny is destruction. Their destiny is destruction. Jesus told a parable. Well, it wasn't a parable. He just made the statement in Matthew chapter 13. And he said, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. The broad way, the easy way, everyone's going the same way. Kind of like the salmon coming up the Snake River or the Columbia River, and they're coming on up, and they're all together. They're going the same direction. But then Jesus said that there's a narrow gate, and it's a straight gate. It doesn't mean it's straight this way. It means straight as in the Strait of Gibraltar. It's tough to get through. It's rough. It's narrow. Straight is the way. Narrow is the gate. Straight is the way. And few there be that find it. Fewer people than on the broad way. Paul had tears for those whose way was the way of destruction. There have been people that have been quoting Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, and I think we'll be hearing more and more about that. But it asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect this way of salvation? Paul was concerned that people were neglecting that way. They're turning from Christ, and whose God, he says, is their stomach. They're controlled by their natural desire. They're without the Holy Spirit. It's the natural things. Whose glory is in their shame. If I mark a verse in my Bible, would you mark a verse in your Bible? Jeremiah chapter 6 defines the times, I believe, that we're living in. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, the second part of verse 14 into 15. There are people who are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. Huh. Does that kind of give you a picture of the days we're living in? When they have a march for things that God hates, Are they showing shame? Pride, isn't it? Having a pride week, stretching it out to a pride month. They have no shame. They don't know how to blush. Romans chapter 1. You may be familiar with that whole chapter. But in Romans chapter 1, as we read it, and God gives, well, God's demonstrating his wrath in verse 18. It's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And it goes on and on how people turned away from the Creator to the creature and worship the creature rather than the one who made all these things. And then it ends up at verse 32 in Romans chapter 1, the last verse. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they're on the way of destruction. They deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Oh, there's so many illustrations. We can't spend much time there. But their mind is on earthly things, is the last thing that Paul says. So what does he say? Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. They've been corrupted by sin. And sin corrupts everyone. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's by the grace of God that we've been saved. By the grace of God, through faith, that we have salvation. But something greater is in store for us who believe in Christ. Something greater. There's a wonderful conjunction. B-U-T. When it tells all the bad news and then turns on a conjunction of but... Aren't you glad that's there? He hasn't been describing us this destiny and the destruction and all this. He hasn't been describing those who are in Christ. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, our destruction has been taken care of by Christ, and he's changed our destiny from hell to heaven, our citizenship from among the dying to those among the living. Our citizenship is in heaven. When he changed our citizenship, he put us on the roll of that new location. He put us on the roll in the Lamb's Book of Life. All the operations of heaven apply to us. We are citizens. Well, we're dual citizens, aren't we? Because we're citizens of the United States of America. And we have the privilege of voting, we did last week. But we're also citizens of heaven. How secure is that? I'd like to turn to just one verse. And we talked about it in the Bible study an hour earlier, Sunday Bible study downstairs, but it's in Jude, verse 1. And this is another one. If you'd like to mark a verse that catches your attention as you fly by because you want to get to Revelation, and Jude's just kind of in the way, mark it so you stop there and meditate on this little verse. It says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and are, what's that next word? Kept, protected, secured by Jesus Christ. It's not your works that are going to keep you. It's not your grasp of God, of Christ, that's going to keep you. Who does the keeping? God does. You're kept by Jesus Christ. Wow. And when we read here, you're a citizen of heaven. You didn't make yourself a citizen, and Christ is keeping you a citizen. When you pass away, there's all these cartoons and imaginary things of what it's like to get to the gates of heaven and Peter meets you. I don't find anything in the Bible where it says Peter is the greeter of heaven. I mean, we have greeters in church and it's nice to be welcomed by someone. But who loves you more than anybody else in the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate Fanny J. Crosby's hymns that she wrote. Many of them speak about her seeing Christ and how she anticipates seeing Christ. And she's, how many generations ago, maybe three generations ago that she was writing these hymns? But she was blind. And she was looking forward to the time when he would make her body, transform her body to be like his glorious body and see. Who's the first person she would see when she died? It would be the Lord Jesus, I believe. He's the one that does the transforming. He does the one that's keeping us now and will greet us when we get to heaven. Will we see our loved ones? I think we will, but is that really going to be the highlight? The one who died for us, who rose again, who saved us, changed us, transforms us, and greets us. We eagerly wait a Savior from there. And what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in saying that, he said, we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to touch on this, if you have white pages in the back of your Bible, I've had this Bible for a lot of years and I only have one white page. But sometimes these sort of things, you can write in the back of your Bible and use them for a reference. When it talks those three names, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord is referring to his deity. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is God in the flesh. God among us. Emmanuel, same idea. God among us. And Lord is his deity. Jesus speaks of his humanity. Mary and Joseph were told, give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it speaks of his being the Savior, Jesus, but it's his earthly, physical, human name. And Christ is added to that. That's the word for the Messiah. If we had a Hebrew Bible or a Greek Bible, the New Testament speaks of the Messiah. Some of you might even have. I think some of you do. When I've talked to you, you said I enjoy doing my devotions in the Greek or in the Jewish Bible, and it's English. But anytime the Holman Christian Standard Bible, when it speaks instead of saying Christ, it says Messiah, and it's the one that is anointed, the one appointed and anointed to be God's servant, to be the one that God works through. The Son of God in his humanity, it's Messiah, the one who came for his people to die for their sins, rise again, and call out his people. And we can look forward to the future with that anticipation. The Lord Jesus is powerful. He hasn't left this world to destroy itself. Ha! All you who say the world's going to burn up if we don't do something about it, you know, we can't control that. I'm going to drive my car. I will use electricity that is produced by any means possible. The Lord Jesus is all powerful and he rules. He will transform us to his likeness. That is beyond imagination. Do we know what Jesus looks like today? We have a reference to it in the book of Revelation, but it was so scary that John, the Apostle John, fell down. We're going to celebrate Christmas and we'll think of Jesus. Ah, my little baby Jesus, meek and mild. He's also a warrior. He's also one who defeated death. He's the one who's ultimately defeating Satan and casting him into the lake of fire. Not a timid little baby. And when it says he will transform us to his likeness, and we try to imagine, what will that be like? Well, Paul concluded his tender remarks for his children in the faith when he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." And we think, we think of Paul being in prison, traveling to many different places, being away for long periods of time. This relationship endured. He says, follow his example, because our relationship that we want to continue to nurture is first of all with the Lord Jesus Christ. It endures long separations that we have from family and friends. It will ultimately endure the greatest separation we'll ever have when we pass away from this earth. He is the one that we need to know. He is the one that we need to submit to. He is the one that we need to have in our lives, that will go wherever we go, be with us whatever we go through, and to know him is eternal life. That relationship is exemplified by the Apostle Paul, but so much greater. Through the Lord Jesus, we are those whom he loves, whom he longs for. When he prayed, "Father, I want these to be with me where I am." We're his joy, his crown. That's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a salvation that endures. He says in John chapter 11 that we are his sheep and he has us in his hand. No one can take us out of his hand, and he gives to us eternal life. We thank you for a wonderful Savior. We thank you for your word, Lord. Pray that it will encourage our hearts, that we go through this week, that we will know you are with us. We'll have a sense of your presence. We'll have your Spirit ministering to us as we go, as he dwells in us. Thank you for that gift in Jesus' name.